The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, if you have your notes, thank you. So the book of Hosea, as you can see, the very first line, Hosea is not an easy book. And I just like that paragraph from this commentary. He said, it begins with a prophet receiving a command to marry a prostitute and promptly describes the births of his three children, each of whom is given a bizarre but significant name. From here, the book swiftly plunges into a maze of warnings, micro-sermons, poems, and laments, and through them all, it swiftly and evasively alludes to biblical texts and incidents, mixes metaphors, and changes topics seemingly at random. That doesn't motivate you to read the book. I don't know what does, right? And I think it's... You know, as you read through that, you know, don't expect everything just to be laid out real easily, right? That's why I put that in there. Like you're gonna have to work as you're trying to understand these. And you see that next bullet point, many of the themes and vocabulary of the great literary prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel originate in Hosea. It's also a book that jolts the reader. It refuses to be domesticated and made conventional. It does comfort the afflicted, but it most surely afflicts the comfortable. It is as startling in its presentation of sin as it is surprising in its stubborn certainty of grace. It is as blunt as it is enigmatic. So that's kind of looking at the majority of your Old Testament prophets, is you have this calling out of sin, and you have, hey, here's what's going on there. Some of them are more elaborate in the sin that's taking place. Some of them really just pinpoint a few different areas. But the point is there is a prophet of God who is going to Israel or Judah, the northern 10 or the 10 tribes or the two tribes, and they are telling them, here's what's going on. God loves you this much that he wants you to repent. Now, the other thing that happens is they say, because we know you're not going to repent, you're going to go into captivity. Judgment is coming. But at the end of that judgment, restoration is coming as well. And so you see that played out in these prophetic books where there is a judgment, but there's also a hope. And I like that sentence he has. It is as startling in its presentation of sin as it is surprising in its stubborn certainty of grace. Oftentimes in the Old Testament prophets, sin is laid out in such a way that is really, really ugly. The things that they were doing, and I think oftentimes we can say, oh, wow, I would never do that. That would never take place in our day and age, right? It's got to get outside the walls of the Christian bubble, and you can see what's taking place out there, right? And so we're not that far removed from a lot that's taking place within these prophetic books, even within the church in some cases, that you see that's actually taking place. And so when you're reading through there, this description of sin is given because when we know sin, we appreciate grace that much more. And so when you see and read and know what's taking place in these times, especially within the context of Israel in the Old Testament, you start to step back and you say, wow, I can't believe that God is showing them this much grace because he's going to restore them. Hopefully your mind then goes to your own salvation and it says, wow, I can't believe God showed me any grace whatsoever in order to save me, because just like the nation of Israel, I turn my back on him. Just like the nation of Israel, I have other gods before me at times. Just like the nation of Israel, I've committed spiritual adultery on the Lord. But yet God never left Israel, just like God's never leaving us. And so we're not so removed from what's going on there that we can't actually come alongside and see ourselves in some way as those people in the nation of Israel. We oftentimes think we're very elevated because we're more sophisticated in our sin. But just imagine for a moment, if you will, you look at a book like Hosea where they're writing down all the sin of the people. Imagine somebody sitting down in your life and just writing down all of your sin. And then taking that and saying, here's what you've done before the Lord. And you're saying, well, there's no way. There's no way that God could love me. There's no way that I'd be able to get into heaven. And they say, you know what? You're right. That's why we have Christ. So they're looking forward to this promise, the fulfilled promise. We have the opportunity to look back on what Christ did, right? But we don't have that same ritual of going and doing Old Testament sacrifices, having a remembrance of sin, right? We're to remember God's grace towards us as we're living. And so that's what's shocking a lot of times in the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic books, is because sin is just right in your face. And you get to see how Israel is literally turning their back on everything that God's trying to do for them. And we have this misplaced notion that we would never do that. I hear that a lot. Like, oh man, I can't believe I would never be like that if I was back then. Hey, you'd probably be worse, right? And then it would be recorded for all to see. And then as you go on, many of the themes there, sorry, the author and the date, Hosea, probably a native of the northern kingdom of Israel. As you read through there, you can see some of the ways. These are just taken. You can see the footnotes. Grace to you if you're familiar with that website. They have introductions on all biblical books. Far more information that's here. I just copy and pasted some of that so you could see some of it. If it interests you, they have every book in the Bible, great introductions on each of them. Also, Bible.org, if you want to get into the very, very, very small details of the weeds, they have some great authors in there as well that go through good Bible introductions and layouts of them as well. They're more dispensational in their thoughts as well, so it gives you a bit of a better understanding too. But you can see the background and setting. Hosea began his ministry to Israel when they enjoyed both political peace and material prosperity, as well as moral corruption and spiritual bankruptcy. I just found that fascinating considering the election that just took place, right? How many people are looking to some sort of political leader in order to have some sort of peace? And it's almost as if like many in the church now are like, okay, we're going to be good. Things are going to be good because we're putting our hope in the wrong place. But that's exactly what happened there, is there was peace, there was prosperity materially, meaning, you know, fiscally they were growing and they had the things that they wanted to have. But also what we read in scripture, these things seem to accompany one another quite frequently, is when you have peace and money, the two things you also have is moral corruption and spiritual bankruptcy. And so we often ask, why does God need to bring trials into my life? Because you got it too easy and you got to go to the Lord. And what better way to bring you to the Lord than to bring some adversity into your life, right? If you've been around the block for a few years with the Lord, you know exactly what that means, right? We all have that tendency. When things are going well, we're not crying out to the Lord. You just don't see that. But we cry out to the Lord when we're on our backs because it's the only place we can look is up. And so the Lord was bringing this in here, not necessarily to say I'm punishing you and there's no hope, but to show them you need to come to me for these things. It doesn't mean that when you have material blessings, you're in sin by any stretch of the imagination. That's up to the Lord. But in these specific instances, the material blessings were accompanied by moral corruption and spiritual bankruptcy. Just going through the motions of having a relationship with the Lord because everything else in life was seemingly going exactly how they thought it should go. So things were good, so why do we need to go to the Lord? And so then continuing on there, you see prophesying during the days surrounding the fall of Samaria, Hosea focuses on Israel's moral waywardness and her breach of the covenantal relationship with the Lord, announcing that judgment was imminent. And so you see this happening in the church. I think of moral waywardness. I had someone this week ask me about a church in downtown Grand Rapids that I had to look up. I hadn't heard of it before. It was formerly part of the CRC movement. And reading through why they accept the LGBTQ agenda in their church, and they fully recognize them as members, and you know, they go on through the list, and it said, through much prayer and dialogue with our current members, this is what we came to. And so now it's a church that's accepting things that God has called profane, and not just accepting them, but now having leaders who are promoting them, right? And so it's the same place that we read Israel was before, especially when you read through the indictments. If you read through Micah, you especially see where the prophets, priests, whomever, those who were in leadership were the most corrupt, thus corrupting those people who were trying to follow them as well. And so we're in the same place that Israel was a few thousand years ago. Some of the historical and theological themes you can see there. The theme of Hosea is God's loyal love for his covenant people, Israel, in spite of their idolatry. So God still loved them even as they worshiped idols. You also see Hosea has been called the Saint John, or the Apostle of Love of the Old Testament. The Lord's true love for his people is unending and will tolerate no rival. And he says Hosea's message contains much condemnation, both national and individual, but at the same time, he poignantly portrays the love of God towards his people with passionate emotion. And Hosea was instructed, if you're familiar with the book, Hosea was instructed there to marry a certain woman, experience with her domestic life, which was a dramatization of sin and unfaithfulness of Israel. So when we say it was dramatized, we're not saying it was fake. This actually did happen, right? It was just the event itself was so big, right? And then the marital life of Hosea and his wife, Gomer, provide the rich metaphor which clarifies the themes of the book, sin, judgment, and forgiving love. So this isn't a picture of Jesus and the church by any stretch of the imagination. This is an actual event that actually took place so that by a tangible example, Israel would see what they were doing to God and how God would respond to what Israel did to them. That is what you're looking at as you go through Hosea. It's not a romance novel. I recently found out there's a romance novel about Hosea, my wife told me last week or something, which I'm not a romance novel guy, and so I didn't know that. It's not a romance novel. It's not a picture of Christ's love for his church. It's not a rich metaphor of anything other than God's love for his nation of Israel, but showing how Israel went astray and how they went after idols and committed spiritual adultery on Israel or on God, but yet God still loved them enough that he was still keeping them as their covenant people. So some of the interpretive challenges you can see there. First of all, some suggest the marital scene in chapters 1 through 3 should be taken as allegory. However, there is nothing in the narrative presented as in simple prose, which would even question its literal occurrence. Much of its impact would be lost if not literal. When non-literal elements within the book are introduced, they are prefaced with saw. The normal Hebraic means of introducing non-literal scenes. Furthermore, there is no account of a prophet ever making himself the subject of an allegory or parable. In other words, like, yes, it actually happened. That's why it's there. So they could have an actual tangible picture of what was going on spiritually at that time, but they could see it in a physical way. Secondly, what are the moral implications of God's command for Hosea to marry a prostitute? It appears best to see Gomer as chaste at the time of marriage to Hosea, only later having become an immoral woman. The words, take yourself a wife of harlotry, are to be understood proleptically, meaning looking to the future. An immoral woman could not serve as a picture of Israel coming out of Egypt, who then later wandered away from God. Chapter 3 describes Hosea taking back his wife, who had been rejected because of adultery, a rejection that was unjustifiable if Hosea had married a prostitute with full knowledge of her character. And so just as you're reading through, just some things that just make sense, right, as you're reading through it. And once again, you know, this is just reading the text and saying, here's how it lines up. And, you know, your different commentators will have different takes on it. Was Hosea or Gomer a prostitute at the time of marrying, or did it come after that? In either event, in any way, the point is that God was using this as a picture for the nation of Israel at that time. So just one of the interesting passages, and there are many in this book, but I like to see how it's used in the New Testament. Hopefully as you're reading through the New Testament and you see, verses that are used from the Old Testament, we should ask, why is that here? Why would a New Testament author quote the Old Testament? And you see Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So this is quoted in Matthew 2, and it says, so Joseph got up and took the child, who is Jesus, and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So there are some who say, look, this is Jesus obviously replacing the nation of Israel, and because Jesus is ahead of the church, this is the church replacing Israel, done and dusted. Real easy, right? There's a whole lot of issues with that interpretation. Namely, as you read through here, you should notice that if you look at Hosea 11:1, it's actually talking about the past. That's not a prophecy. There's the ED language, right? That means something that happened before. That's a past tense verb. I called him. So Hosea is not saying one day God will call Israel out of Egypt. He actually said, I called out of Egypt. And so he's not prophesying anything. It's past tense. He's looking back at what happened. So what does Matthew mean by quoting this verse? And this is taken from, you can see the footnote there. This is taken from Michael Vlock's book called The Old and the New. He just goes through every single quote-unquote problem passage. Fantastic book. So I just copied his stuff, put it in here so we can talk about it. So he says there, the use of Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2 could be the most debated case of the New Testament use of the Old Testament in the Bible. Because at face value, one can argue like, look, aren't they literally saying that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy? The problem is it's not a prophecy to be fulfilled. There's no will. There's no future language that's taking place there. So one of the things to remember when you're reading the Bible is we believe the actual words are inspired too. They're not up for interpretation, right? So if there's a past tense verb that's used, we can't say, well, sure, it's past tense in Hosea, but when we're going to use it in the future, we're going to use it as a future tense. No, we look at what did Hosea say, right? And so a couple of the things there that Michael Vlock brings out is concerning the context, Matthew 2 states that Mary and Joseph took Jesus to Egypt to escape Herod's attempt to kill the child. Verse 15 relates Jesus coming to Egypt with Israel's Exodus journey centuries earlier. And then the next page, Jesus' connection with Egypt is said to fulfill Israel's journey from Egypt at the time of the Exodus, as explained in 11:1. So this is where we get into like, okay, what does it mean to fulfill them? So the natural question is, Vlock says, how can Jesus going to Egypt be a fulfillment of an historical event that happened centuries earlier, right? And that's the million-dollar question, right? So as we kind of work through here, there's a few different ways of interpreting this. Because Hosea refers to an event in the past, how can this reference to a historical event hundreds of years earlier be fulfilled in Jesus? So here's a few different ways that commentators and scholars have come up with to make this fit into Jesus fulfilling a prophecy that really wasn't prophetic. Maybe a New Testament writer uses the Old Testament out of context. So one author says, what drives Matthew to handle Hosea's words is, in my view, something other than a commitment to how Hosea's words functioned in their original setting. That should cause you to pause. What the guy is saying is, Hosea meant it one way, but now Matthew's going to take what he said, ditch everything that Hosea meant, and just use it however he wants to. So then you have to ask yourself, can we do that too? Like, are we allowed to just use the Bible however we want to? I hope your answer would be a resounding no. But then he says, Matthew's use of Hosea reflects a deep clarity of theological conviction, but one that can only come in light of the reality of Pentecost. So what he's saying is only after Pentecost can we truly know what Hosea was saying. Well, where does it ever say that in Scripture, that only after Pentecost anyone can ever understand what the Bible means? Think about those poor Old Testament saints. They were just left to wonder. I don't think so. Right. So the next one is, it says, perhaps Matthew's use of 11:1 should be understood from the perspective of reinterpretation. I mean, if that's not the drip pan category, I don't know what is. And he says, in Hosea 11:1, this is not a prophecy at all, but a historical affirmation that God called Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. However, Matthew recognizes Jesus to be God's greater son and deliberately turns a historical statement into a prophecy. This is a principle which runs throughout biblical prophecy. The Old Testament is reinterpreted in light of the Christ event. So when Jesus came, all rules of interpretation are thrown out. We now have new interpretations for everything that's in the Old Testament. It's not true either. Some believe it to be the census planner. If you look at the footnote on the bottom, if you're not familiar with that, it just means that it implies that we can get a deeper meaning of the text than what the original authors knew or wrote about. So the scary thing about this is people who hold to a census plenar would say anything in the text. You can get a deeper meaning about than what the actual writers knew about as they were writing. That's just kind of giving somebody free rein to do whatever they want with the Bible and say, ah, this is my deeper meaning. Well, how do you combat that, right? And so, as you see here, sometimes New Testament treats a non-prophetic Old Testament passage, such as Hosea 11:1, as though it predicted a New Testament occurrence. Hosea wrote about a historical exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt, but Matthew applies the same words to Jesus' departure from Egypt with his family after their flight to escape Herod the Great. This furnishes another instance of inspired census plenar. We would say no. The next one there, Kaiser sees the concept of messianic hope and corporate solidarity as the evidence for a contextual connection. Now you're like, oh, wait a minute. Now we're going to talk about context. Well, it's important. You should shake your head. Yes, we should talk about context. And so he says, thus, the emphasis in the passage is on God's calling of his son. This applies to Israel corporately and Jesus individually, both as God's son in scripture. You can't debate that. It's true. Kaiser writes, it is in this sense that the divinely inspired Hosea deliberately chose to use two singular nouns to represent the whole nation, while also realizing from antecedent scripture, that means scripture before, that there was a coming man of promise who would appear under the similar reference of my son. So before Hosea wrote that, talking about Israel as my son, he's saying there are other Bible verses that were written calling this coming Messiah my son, which is true. It's all there. So essentially saying Matthew connects a significant event in Israel's history with an event in Jesus's life to show that Jesus is connected with Israel. Jesus is the true representative of Israel who can save and restore national Israel, which would go with Isaiah 49. So we call this the single meaning view. A difference exists in interpreting a passage and showing how two events in the Bible correspond. So that next statement is very, very important. Matthew is not so much explaining the words of Hosea 11:1 as he is showing a correspondence between Israel and Jesus. So if you just read it for what it says, he's not reinterpreting it. He's not giving an extra meaning. He's just showing the connection between what's going on and taking place right there.
Just to be sure, Walt Kaiser's view is a single meaning view.
Yeah, he would say it's a single meaning view, yeah. And then you can see it was actually used by in Numbers 23 and 24 again. And so they're using a singular to represent a corporate, much like us, right? We have a single representative before we're saved, who is Adam. Very good. And after we're saved, we have another single representative who is Jesus. Very good. So we have the one representative that represents us corporately. And so corporately meaning all together. So the unsaved are represented, they're in Adam, Romans says, and then the church or the saved are in Christ, so we're represented. So oftentimes we see this theme in Scripture as being representative of that. So it's not reading into the text, it's just contextually, what does this mean? There's no hidden meaning behind that, though there are some very wild interpretations of Hosea 11 and Matthew 2. But you can just read it for what it says. And that's what it says. Any questions on that before we go to Isaiah? As I said, Hosea will be a lot lighter. I promise. So if you're thinking, man, I have no idea what he just said about Hosea, that's perfectly fine. Just know this. If the only thing you get out of this is that what the Old Testament writers meant in the Old Testament, they still meant when it was used in the New Testament. It might be applied differently, but it's interpreted the same. You have one interpretation of the text, and you have many different applications of it. But the writer cannot have multiple meanings. Meaning is so important. You have meaning and significance. The meaning of the text is what the author meant when he wrote it. The significance of the text is how we apply that text to us. So the way that the New Testament applies is different than how we apply it. We're not living in an agrarian, you know, a farming culture, you know, all of those kind of things, right? So we're not living like that. So the application may be a little bit different, but the meaning is still the same. So the bridge that we take from the meaning of the text in the original to the meaning of today is very, very important. or the application today is very, very important, right? So we're not changing meaning. Remember, that's very important. We don't change meaning, but how we apply it will look a whole lot differently to each of us, right? Yeah, Buzz.
That we were just talking about with Hosea, that the first one was, you know, Hosea back in the day, and then the second one would be what Matthew uses.
So why would that not be? Because Hosea was not telling us a prophecy. That's right. Yep. It's a good question, though. It's a good question. So that would be for prophecy as we're looking. But Hosea wasn't prophesying. Hosea was saying, here's what happened back then. And then Matthew was saying, look, just as this happened, so this is happening as well. It was a contextual connection. Yeah. It's a good question. All right. So much in the book of Isaiah. I thought, where could we possibly go? I mean, it is chocked full. As I said, expositing this thing would take 10 years. And if not more, I don't know. I honestly have no idea how long it would take. I didn't think you guys didn't want to sit here that long because lunch is coming up. So just a few things in Isaiah I thought were interesting. Once again, you can get these on. You can see the footnote there. Grace to you. Isaiah was a contemporary Hosea, Micah. His writing style has no rival in its versatility of expression, brilliance of imagery, and richness of vocabulary. As I said last week, I'm working through Isaiah myself. And it's been amazing just to hear how he describes things. And a lot of the times you are lost, right? Because you're thinking, who is it he's talking to? Is this after or before? Is this prophetic or not? And so sometimes you just read it and you say, okay. And you just keep reading because you're like, I'll get it. I will understand this one day. And you just want to get it in you. But you can see there, his writing features a range of 2186 different words compared to 1,500 in Ezekiel, 1,600 in Jeremiah, and 2,100 in the Psalms. So it is rich in vocabulary as you read through the book of Isaiah. Tradition has it that he met his death under King Manasseh by being cut in two with a wooden saw. You read that in Hebrews 11:7. I don't know how. I can't imagine being cut in two, more or less even with a wooden saw, but... And then you see there, he condemned empty ritualism in his day and the idolatry into which many of the people had fallen. So same thing, thinking of today, you know, people don't listen, right? And as God sent Isaiah there to tell them, hey, here's what's going on, here's what's coming. And they still didn't listen. So fulfillment, so this buzz to your question about the mountains, fulfillment of the time of some of his prophecies, of Isaiah's prophecies in his own lifetime, provided his credentials for the prophetic office. So there were some things that had come true, more things looking down the range. More than any other prophet, Isaiah provides data on the future day of the Lord and the time that's following. And so he gives just a tremendous amount of information about the day of the Lord, about the millennial kingdom, and about heaven as well. And so you see the next bullet point. Through a literary device called prophetic foreshadowing, Isaiah predicted future events without delineating exact sequences of the events or time intervals separating them. So once again, going back to, he could be going from, you know, the day of the Lord into millennial kingdom back to the day of the Lord, even as you're just reading through some of the verses that are there. And as he has there, for example, nothing in Isaiah reveals the extended period of separating between the two comings of the Messiah. Or in other words, he doesn't prophesy the church age, right? You can't read through the Old Testament and find the church age, as far as I know. And so there is this gap that's happening right now. You and I live in this gap of the church age between the two comings of the Messiah, but yet they were both prophesied, right? And then, as you see the next one, in God's program of progressive revelation, details of these relationships awaited a prophetic spokesman of later time. So progressive revelation is God explaining more progressively as time was going on until the fullness of time. And then you read in Hebrews where in these last days, God has spoken through his son, right? And so the progress of revelation is over. The fullness of revelation has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I would also add, in the canon of Scripture, we have everything that God wants us to know. So going all the way back, you think of Adam and Eve 5,000-6,000 years ago, and they had Genesis 3:15, right? That first mention of the gospel, right? Just that infantile stage, a small little seed that they're looking forward to. Who's going to be the serpent crusher, right? Who's going to be that man? And then we go all the way to today, and we know who that man is, and we can see the progression all the way from Genesis until where we are now, and even further reading through Revelation. So that's progressive revelation. They did not have the full details of all of God's revelation throughout the history of Israel until the coming of Christ, establishment of the church, and I would add the fulfillment of the Bible, the canon of God. And then, as we all know, the centerpiece in Isaiah's unrivaled chapter 53, portraying Christ as the slain Lamb of God. And so we have that great prophetic vision of Christ and who he is and what he's going to do. And even as you read through that, you know, there's still things that are going to come, right? Like, you know, the government will be upon his shoulders. Is the government upon Christ's shoulders now? Well, no, it's not. And so that still is yet to come at some stage, right? So, so a lot of what's going to happen will take place in the millennial kingdom. So lighter side, as I said, some interesting verses. We, a couple years ago, went to the Creation Museum, and they were on dinosaurs and dragons. I thought it was fascinating. And so, yes, I believe in dragons and dinosaurs both. The term dinosaur actually wasn't even coined. I think it was the 1800s, if somebody knows better than that. But they were all called dragons before that. And the Bible talks about them, right? So I thought it'd be fun to look at some of these in Isaiah. There is a meaning or a reason for this. It's not just, so we spend 15 minutes talking about dinosaurs and dragons. So I think that would be cool too. But there is a purpose to this we'll get to. So Isaiah 27, in that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Isaiah 51:9, awake, awake, and put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? And then you see two different versions of Isaiah 14:29. And the NAS, do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because of the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. And the ESV then calls it a flying fiery serpent. Same Hebrew words, interestingly enough, just translated. So there's a broad semantical range. There's a broad range of how you are translating this and what words that you're using. But behind that kind of broader range is still serpent, flying, can be fiery, whatever. And then Isaiah 30, the oracle concerning the beasts of Negev, through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper, and flying serpent. They carry their riches on their backs of the young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. And so we have dragons, leviathans, flying and firing serpents, all in the book of Isaiah. And so you ask, what do we do with these? Interestingly enough, you see the quote on the top of the next page. For evolutionists, legends of men slaying dragons must be mythical because their timeline has creatures like dinosaurs die out over 60 million years before humans existed. But dragon accounts aren't easy to dismiss as mere fantasy. So you can see this is from Answers in Genesis, the dragon legend map. And so the place is Utah, which if you look at the picture underneath it, that's what's actually in Utah. So you have Utah, Peru. I know of all places, Utah. I think like out of all the places you could find a dragon, we're going to Utah. I don't know. Peru, you have North Africa, you have Egypt, you have Australia, you have Babylon or like modern day Iraq area, Iran, you have China, Sweden, and of course we have England as well. And so the pictures that were drawn and the stories that were told, they all actually align together. And so it's not like you have this one area group of people for a generation that just made up these stories. I mean, you're literally around the globe that you have these depictions of virtually the same types of animals that live. And in that stone drawing or cave drawing, whatever that's called, you can see the one on the right. In the 1940s, the archaeologist that found it, I don't have his name on there, but he named it a dragon. You can go there today and see it and take a look at it. And then the one on the left is next to it as well. Not 100% sure what that thing is. You know, there's a very tall man with short legs, but then next to that man, I don't know, anthropomorphic or something, right? They're giving something, some sort of human-like characteristics, but then the thing next to it. So, but you can see the one on the right. This is the one that he saw, he named it a dragon, and had the same features that you would picture as a dragon as well. So there were animals living from creation, which we'll read in just a minute, that we have not seen today. Many of the myths and legends that are on record, they seem to be unbelievable, but you know, we put our trust in what the Bible has to say, not in what academia may believe to be true or false. Overall, they're speaking of dinosaurs and of dragons. And if you look at the top of the next page, coming from Institute of Creation Research, he says, legends of dragons are found among most people groups. For example, there's stories of Bell and the Dragon, the Culta of the Australian Aborigines, St. George and the Dragon, and of course, many Chinese legends. Often the anatomical descriptions given are consistent, even though they come from separate continents and various times. These depictions match what we know from the fossil evidence of certain dinosaurs. Thus, dinosaurs are known directly from their fossils and indirectly from cave drawings, tapestries, textiles, figurines, carvings, bas reliefs, and many oral and written eyewitness accounts, most of which are quite old. And so they are lining up and matching up from around the world that these animals did exist. Genesis 1:20, when did God create these? God said, let the waters teem with the swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created great sea monsters. I mean, just says, right? So if you can believe Genesis 1 through 3, the rest of the Bible is pretty easy, right? So God created great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind and every winged bird, so on and so forth. So God created great sea monsters. Well, how do we have legends of great sea monsters? Because God created them and man saw them and they were like, whoa, that's a great sea monster, right? And you see the next quote there. From MacArthur's Battle for Beginning, he says, the reference to one specific kind of creature seems significant. Why are the tannin? So tannin is the Hebrew word for like Leviathan or the great serpent. And so why is it singled out? Perhaps the answer is found in the fact that ancient Egyptian and Mesopotamian mythology was filled with fantastic tales about sea monsters. And then you go down a sentence there. Such myths were common at the time of Moses wrote this account. So here the biblical text simply states that God created even the largest, more monstrous creatures of the deep. They are not gods to be feared. They are created beings like every other form of life God created. And the biblical text underscores that fact, debunking all the pagan myths about them. So yes, you know, when mankind fears something, they make a statue out of it and worship it. I mean, you just look historically, that's what they do. And so they saw these great, fantastic creatures, and they thought they must be gods. So you can just imagine how big these are. We'll look at how big one of them was from Job there in a minute. But then you see there also just the next bullet point. The Bible states that everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, so on and so forth. On the same day, the first man and woman were also created. Over 1,600 years later, Genesis 8 records that a pair of each land-dwelling animals, wherein is the breath of life, again including dinosaurs, were taken aboard an ark that would have held over 101,000 square feet of floor space, so on and so forth. Oftentimes when we think of like a dinosaur going on the ark and people say, there's no way a dinosaur to fit on the ark. Well, they would have if it was that big. I mean, really just common sense. Why can't it be a young dinosaur? Why does it have to be the 800-ton dinosaur, right? And so we don't have to say there's no way the ark could ever exist because it couldn't fit dinosaurs. What if we just have it fit the small dinosaurs that existed? Then the ark could still exist and it would be just fine, right? And so when you're thinking about these things, make sure you just think through it from start to finish It doesn't have to be a 40-year-old dinosaur. It can be a 4-year-old. I mean, I don't know how big dinosaurs were at the age of 4, but I'm assuming they were smaller than what they were at the age of 40. So how big were these things? Look at this, Job. Behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you. So he's saying, I made the behemoth and you, Job. He eats grass like an ox. So some people try to say this is an elephant. Tell me if this describes an elephant. Behold now, his strength is in his loins, his power is in the muscle of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. I don't know if you've ever seen an elephant before. We've had the privilege of being very, very up close to an elephant, and their tails aren't like cedars, right? The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. So you can get the picture, right? This is a massive, massive animal that Job wasn't saying, huh, I wonder if that's a metaphor for something. Job is saying, no, I see the behemoth you're talking about, Lord. And, you know, it's funny, people will say, well, you don't find the remains of dinosaurs and humans together. And I love the very, very thought out comeback. Would you want to live around dinosaurs? Well, no. Well, why wouldn't you find the remains next to each other? Because anything, everything in my life would be to stay away from that right there, right? And so I think logically you don't find the remains together. Doesn't mean you don't find them in the same layers, but as far as finding them together, they didn't live together, right? Yeah, right. Maybe you found them, right? That's where you'd find pieces, right? And so interesting too, as you look at the verbiage here in the Hebrew, and I want to just focus on which I made as well as you. So God says, which I made as well as you. The Hebrew word has this im, or this, the word with. This means that the behemoth or the dinosaur was made, think creation day 5-6, with man, meaning dinosaurs and man were on the earth at the same time. So the implications of that are massive. Realize that. If you don't know that, we're going to look at why in a minute. So the book of Job refers to the creature called behemoth with a massive size, tail like a cedar tree. Descriptions match that of a sauropod dinosaur. God calls it to Job's attention with the words, behold now behemoth, which I made with thee. The statement affirms that both behemoth and man were made on the same day. Ezekiel, James, and Paul refer to the book of Job, authenticating its reliability, reliably historical testimony. So why does it matter? So if you were to, I just did this, my own exercise, you write in the old Google machine there, right? And you say, did dinosaurs exist at the same time as people? Here's the very top one from the USGS, right? So our US government, is it geological or something? I don't know, whatever it is. It says, no, emphatically, after the dinosaurs died out, nearly 65 million years passed before people appeared on the earth. So if you or your kids are online and they just say, hey, did dinosaurs exist at the same time as people? Your first answer is absolutely not. That goes against what Scripture says. So why is it important to know that dinosaurs, dragons existed at the same time as people? Because just as was said this morning, the culture is out to get us and our children not to believe what the Bible has to say. And if you dismiss dinosaurs or dragons as myth, you've just undercut what the Bible has to say as well. And so it's so important that when we read through there, yes, you can, you know, have your dinosaur figurines with your kids, and maybe that's what they look like. Maybe it didn't. I don't know. Did they breathe fire? Perhaps they had something coming out. I mean, there's still beetles, right, that have that little spit that comes out of them or something. And so there is something there. But when we say, hey, that's kind of fantasy, instead of saying it's actual truth, we have now taken the foundation out from people, especially if we're talking to our kids, because now we're saying, yeah, when the Bible talks about that, it's not true. So the very next thought is, well, what else does the Bible talk about that's not true? Do I really need Jesus? Because I'm really not that bad. I know the Bible says I'm a sinner, but not that bad of a sinner. And so now we get to start to pick and choose what we want. So be very careful when you Google these things, right? And whether you're using, you know, it doesn't matter. You're searching anything online. It's not a neutral machine. Online, your search engines, whether from all the way to ChatGPT to Google to whatever it is, they are programmed by somebody that has an agenda, right? No one is without one. And so what comes up for you to see is what somebody wants you to see by the words that you type in. It's all done by algorithm. Right. And so as you type those in, the thing that comes up, you need to make sure, because here's what the first thing that came up, massive bold letters across my screen. No. After the dinosaurs died out nearly 65 million years. So what does actual science and the evidence say? And I love what Ken Ham has to say. We don't have two different pots of proof. We have two different ways of interpreting that truth. So we have two different worldviews, a biblical worldview and a man-centered worldview. So what does science and evidence say? The fact that a dinosaur femur soft tissue has been described as still squishy and contain recognizable blood cells, so on and so forth. Science continues to demonstrate that dinosaurs did not predate humans and that dinosaur kinds did not go extinct, if they all have, until after the flood, which occurred only thousands of years ago. So even science would tell us, and then more importantly, we have, you know, what the Bible has to say. We read about in Isaiah and even in Job. And so if we are dismissing things as just being a legend, then we have to ask ourselves, going back to what we said 45 minutes ago, who has authority over the scripture? Is it for us that has authority and say, that just seems too unreal, I can't believe that? Or is it to say, look, the Bible actually talks about these things, they were there, and it aligns with what we find as well. And so we don't have to put 65 million years in there. You know, we can have our young earth creation ideology. So that's our responsibility at the end. Know what the Bible says, even about topics that seem insignificant, because they are very significant. Yeah, go ahead.
I drive a school bus, and I had an opportunity to talk to four fourth grade boys. They were arguing about dinosaurs and how old they were and how blah, blah, blah. And I went back and I told them, I said, dinosaurs and men did live together. It's here in the Bible, and this is where it is.
That's great.
So it wasn't a long conversation.
Sure.
But it was a seed planted that there is truth about dinosaurs.
Absolutely. That's great. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's fantastic. Yeah. I think most people don't know that dinosaurs are in the Bible.
Yep.
Right? You hear that, like, well, if they were real, wouldn't they be in the Bible? Yes, it would. And I like the way you think. And so anyway, know some evidence. I mean, it is widely and readily available. We got a great book on dinosaurs and other things as well. And so massive consequences, even about dinosaurs, even about dragons. If we do believe God's word to be literal words to us, then we need to be careful about how we represent what God's word says, even regarding things like dinosaurs. So any other questions or comments before we close? You can get out and say hi to the new members there. Yeah.
Where did the dinosaurs live versus where humans live? Because I'm sure T-Rexes and humans live together.
Yeah, no, that's a good question. That was going back to that, you know, you can see some of the areas where they found fossils of dinosaurs. And so they do have different areas. This would be accounts of like dragons, which would be, you know, dinosaurs. And so some of those areas right there where they found different drawings and fossils. So you can go online and just kind of check out where they were. I don't have them in my memory bank, but... Yeah, Answers in Genesis. So, yeah, you can see the footnotes there, Answers in Genesis. You can go on that, and they'll give you just a plethora of information about it. Yeah, it's a good question. Oh, the back of your page. Totally forgot. I thought that was cool. So this is from John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. So this is the artwork that was on there from 1578. Just wanted to show you. If you look at the top, you can see two dragons where the arrows are. And then at the bottom, it's not so clear, but there's a black circle, and that actually shows a giant sea creature that's there as well. And so I liked commentary, or the guy who brought this up was saying, even in Calvin's commentary on Genesis, you can look at all the things that are represented to include dragons and to include sea monsters. So even in 1578, that was still a popular belief then, because that was in the original commentary. So yeah, I forgot about that. Sorry. So, all right, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for just being clear for us, Lord. And I do pray things that we don't understand, you would give us understanding. And Lord, I pray that we would walk in the truth that we have, and may we ever cling to you and your word. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you are doing, and pray that you would bless our week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, enjoy the rest of your Sunday.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.